Okay, well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Just while you're finding that, let me just welcome everyone in our Lord's name this evening, to the folks who've joined us here in the chapel and everyone who's joined us on the live stream. We give you all a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Just one special notice before I start this evening, and that's just to say next Thursday Alex is going to be doing the Bible study. Some of us are going to be away at a conference in Lincoln next week from Monday to Thursday, so Alex is going to be doing the Bible study next week. Okay, so chapter 45, and we're going to be looking particularly this evening at verses 16 to the end of the chapter, but I think I'll read the whole passage again just to remind us of what we were thinking about last week as well, just so we can get the connection. So chapter 45, verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Okay, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again this evening, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and to read your word. This is your word, Lord, we know that. Inspired by the living God, inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a living word. Lord, we are reading a book here that was written down by the hand of man many, many years ago, but written by the hand of man as they were driven along by your Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. It's your word, Lord, and it may be an old book, but Lord, it's absolutely relevant and up to date and vital, Lord, for us as believers to hear and to understand your word. And Lord, I thank you that it is a living word and it speaks to us. You speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, our heart's desire this night is that, Lord, you would come by your Holy Spirit and, Lord, you would speak to us now. Lord, even as we were praying there in the back room, Lord, we're not here just, Lord, to gain Bible knowledge. Lord, we're here because we want to hear your word. We're here because we want you to speak to us and to encourage us in the way that we should go. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now and pray that, Lord, you'll come and speak to us by your Spirit through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Joseph had finally revealed himself to his brothers, and he forgave them for what they'd done to him all those years before. He forgave them, and he told them that although they meant it for evil, evil was in their hearts, and they acted according to the evil and the hatred and the bitterness that had filled the hearts. Although they meant it for evil, actually God meant it for good, and God used it for good, and he used it for the saving of their households. It was for the saving of them and their households that he sent Joseph before them. And he also showed them something of God's plan for them, and he told them of his own power and authority within the land of Egypt. You know, God has made me a father to Pharaoh, and I have power and authority over all the land of Egypt. And so he shared with them something of who he was in the land of Egypt and what he'd become, what God had made him. And so what a joyful occasion that must have been when Joseph and his brothers were reconciled. Now think about it, after all those years of Joseph longing for the day when his brothers would return to him and they'd been reconciled, and now the day had come. What a joyful occasion that must have been when they were reconciled. And what a joy it is to know that we who believe have been reconciled to God. Reconciled to God through the death of Christ and through the blood of his cross, we've been reconciled to God. And this is a picture of that, you see. Wasn't that a joyful day when you knew that your sins were forgiven and that you were accepted by God? What a joyful day that was. What a joy it is to know that he's forgiven us all of our sin. Not just some of our sin, but all of our sins. Past, present and future, he's forgiven them all, you know. What a privilege to be given knowledge of his plan, and to be able to read his word and to hear his word being preached. What a privilege that is, don't you think? Yeah. I mean, some people think it a privilege to read the writings of, you know, great men of old or whatever. But this is the living word of the living God. Think about that. What a privilege to actually hold a copy of this in my hand is a privilege. But to read it and to hear it, see, because it's God speaking to us. And that just staggers my mind, that the God who is the creator of all things, whose glory fills the universe, deigns to speak to me, who am less than nothing in the overall scheme of things. Just, I'm not even a speck on the horizon, am I? But he speaks to me. Isn't that the most glorious privilege? And what a blessing to learn of his provision for us. It's all in here, you know. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Saul, I was thinking about that on Sunday. It's not just that, but he provides us with what we need for life. You know, you had something to eat today, I bet. Unless you're fasting. Something in the cupboard. At the moment. But there is. And even when there's not, I'm going to stick my neck out tonight. I'm going to guarantee that when the cupboard runs dry, if it runs dry, then you will not go without. Because, and he's shared with us the provision that he's made for us in this life and the plans that he has for us for the future, for all eternity. It's all here. And so this is just such a joy and a privilege to think on these things. And so we read here in verse 15 that Joseph kissed and embraced his brothers. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Don't let even half a sentence pass you by, because that's vital, you know. After this, after they've been reconciled, his brothers talked with him. And you see, it seems to me we have a picture here of what must be one of the greatest privileges we have as Christian believers. See, not only does the Lord forgive our sins, but he brings us into a relationship with himself. A relationship in which he talks with us and we can talk to him. Eh? We can talk to him about anything and everything. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. It's true. That is a privilege. And sadly, you know, I think some Christians think of prayer merely as asking the Lord for things. And obviously, it includes that. Of course it does. You know, Philippians 4 verse 6 says, make your requests known to God. And so it's a blessing and it's a privilege to know that I can go to God with my needs and I can make my requests known to him, although he knows what I need before I ask. That's a privilege, and that is certainly a part of prayer. Nevertheless, if we only see prayer as asking God for stuff, making our requests known to God, then it seems to me we are actually missing out on one of the most glorious privileges of the Christian life, which is developing a relationship with him in which we can talk with him and share our thoughts with him and share our feelings with him and share our life with him and listen as he speaks to us. That seems to me to be one of the supreme privileges of the Christian life, that you get to speak to Almighty God and listen as he speaks to you. I'm talking about prayer born out of relationship. See, think of Joseph's brothers here. It says they talk with him. So what did they talk about? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't say. But I venture to suggest they didn't just present him with a list of requests. They didn't just say to him, all right, well, now as we've got all that sorted out, Joseph, and we're all friends again, you know, we've written down here, you know, a pile of stuff that we need and we believe that you can provide for us. Let's talk about that. I don't think they did that. I imagine they talked to him about the families. They talked to him about their father, Jacob. They told Joseph about some of the things that had happened in the 22 or so years since Joseph had left all those years ago. Well, they didn't leave voluntarily, did he? They'd sold it. But since he'd been gone, I'm guessing they told him, I'm guessing Joseph said, and now he's such a body, and what happened with this? And they talked about things that had happened over the years. I guess they talked about the wives and the children. And they asked him about his wife and his children. And you see, that to me is a picture of what prayer should be. It's not just asking God for stuff, but it's talking to God about everything. And so, if there's anybody listening to this and you've never tried it, you've never done that, then I suggest you try it. And I don't want to sound irreverent or anything here. I hope nobody sees this as irreverent. But you know what? You don't have to be knelt in a certain position, hands together, eyes closed. It doesn't have to be like that. You know, Paul in the New Testament talks about praying continuously. Well, I challenge anyone to pray continuously while you're always on your knees in the same position with your eyes closed and hands together and eyes closed. How do you pray continuously? Well, you talk to God as you walk along, as you're walking the dog or whatever you're doing, you know, or washing up or whatever. You could talk to God. We were talking the other day, weren't we, about prayer, and I said, you know, and I was saying this, and you know, Gary said, I do that. And I said, I know you do, because once I was driving up Bolton Street and we were driving, I saw Gary walking down. It looked like he was talking to himself, but I knew what he was doing. He's praying as you walk along, you see. It's relationship. So if you've never seen it like that, I suggest you try it. Because that's how you build relationship with someone, isn't it? You talk to them. And you don't do all the talking, by the way, you listen too. You know, you've probably met some people and they never stop talking. And you're desperate to get a word in edgeways, but it never happens, does it? Because they never shut up. Well, prayer can be a two-way thing, you know. You can talk to God about stuff and then listen. And I would suggest too, you know, that if you make prayer part of your daily devotion, you know, I mean, for me, I get up at about 6 o'clock every morning and I do this. I read the word then. Because if I don't do that then the business of the day comes on. So that's what I do. But that's not like, I mean, different people are good at different times of the day. But I would suggest to you that have the Bible open too. Because, you know, and you can pray the scriptures. You can pray through the scriptures. And the principal way that God speaks to us is through his word. Sometimes there's that still small voice. Sometimes it's through another person who just comes and happens to say something that, you know, God can speak to us in all sorts of ways, but in the main, he speaks to us through his word. Okay, so now as we come into the passage we're looking at this evening, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come." And it sounds to me like Joseph had already mentioned his brothers to Pharaoh, and maybe told him that his brothers and their families and his father would at some stage be coming to Egypt. I think he's already told Pharaoh about this. And so Pharaoh was expecting it. It's just the way it says. The report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, and so on. And it sounds to me almost as though Pharaoh was expecting this sooner or later. And now they're here. And it says that when he heard that they'd arrived, Pharaoh was pleased, as were his servants. And so Pharaoh sent out instructions saying, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt and for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. And so on and so forth. And so in other words, all that Joseph had promised his brothers was now approved and confirmed by the one who sat on the throne. You see? So Joseph had promised, but if there was any niggling doubt in their minds whether a former Hebrew slave actually really had the authority to do all of that, word came from the one sat on the throne yes and amen. And you know, it's the same for us folks. You know, there are many great and precious promises in the Word of God that are for us. And but it's all yes and amen in Christ. And the Father and the Son are in total agreement. Okay? So when you think about what Pharaoh said here, that they were to be provided with, it struck me that this was probably more than they could have imagined. You know, he's not just saying, all right then, you know, here's enough, you know, fill your bags with grain again, you know, get back to land of Canaan and bring your father and we'll resettle you somewhere. He sends carts for his children to ride back in, and you know, it's basically exceedingly abundantly above all that they could have asked or thought, isn't it? And what did it say about God, you know, when we ask in prayer, that he will do exceedingly abundantly above everything we can ask or think. In other words, he always goes above and beyond anything we can imagine. And so that's what they find. And I love verse 20 here. Do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And I especially like it in the King James Version. So I brought my King James Bible this evening, and this is how it puts it in the King James Bible. It says, also, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land is yours. I love that, mate. In fact, I love it so much, the title of this Bible study is Regard Not Your Stuff, for the good of all the land is yours. You see? And the point is this. He's referring to all their belongings in the land of Canaan. What he's saying here is, look, don't worry about that. You can leave all that behind. Not your flocks, not your herds, bring them. It would be cruel to leave them behind in the middle of a famine, wouldn't it? In fact, he's going to position them in part of the land of Egypt that is going to be actually perfect for their flocks and herds. He's going to put them in the best part of the land where the best grazing pasture is and all of that. So apart from your flocks and herds and, you know, other maybe necessities, the rest of your stuff, leave it all behind. You're not going to need it now, because all the good of the land is before you. In other words, all that is mine, this is Pharaoh speaking, by the way, all that is mine, all that the land of Egypt has is yours to enjoy. And we will set you up in the best part of the land, that part of the land that will suit your flocks and herds, because we're not suggesting that you should leave them behind, but do not regard your stuff. If you start worrying about that, if you start thinking about all your stuff and thinking about how you can hang on to it and how you're going to bring all that with you to the land of Egypt, it'll only hinder you. It'll only hold you up, you see. And the truth is, friends, in seeking to apply this to ourselves, we can acquire so much stuff, can't we? Don't we? We acquire so much stuff in our life. We've got all this stuff, and then we spend the rest of our life trying to get more stuff. So much so that my loft is full of stuff. You know what I mean? And that's, there's that much up there. I don't even know what. Do you know what? I don't even know what's up there. It's been up there that long. I don't even know what's up there, so I can't possibly need it, can I? So why is it all still there? Well, I'll tell you one reason why the stuff's still up in my loft. It's because there's that much of it. It would take me at least 2 weeks and a very big skip to get rid of it all. So the way I see it is, when I go up in the rapture in a bit, that'll be somebody else's problem. Like, but they can put it all on eBay then. I'm not bothered. But the point is, it's true though, isn't it? We've got all this stuff. And most of it we don't even need, do we? And the problem is, some of it can actually be a real hindrance to you. It can really hold you back. Maybe better to get rid of a lot of that stuff. But at the very least, you know, whether you get rid of it or whether you don't, let me say this. As far as the stuff of this world is concerned, you know, hold on to it with a very loose grip. Because you know what? You can't take it with you anyway. So hold on to it with a very loose grip. And I read this interesting story this week that I felt kind of illustrated a person's right approach to these things. And this story was written quite a long time ago. I don't know how many years. Maybe we're going back now, perhaps 70, 80 years or something like that ago. But it basically, it's the story of this man, and it's a true story. And I don't know the man's name, but apparently he came to have a very successful and fruitful ministry in his time that touched and blessed the lives of so many people all over the world. And I'd love to know who it was, but the pastor who told this story didn't tell us who it was, unfortunately, so I've no way of finding out. But basically, this pastor who told the story said this. He said, as a fairly young man, this person who he's writing about went to see this pastor who told the story, and he apparently wanted to discuss something that was of mutual interest to both of them. And the young man happened to be wearing a gold watch. And in the course of the conversation, he said to the pastor, "Do you need a watch?" To which the pastor replied, "No thanks, I already have one." And the young man said, "Well, do you know of any brother who needs a watch?" He said, "I have this gold watch, and it's worth well over $100. Now, bear in mind, this is probably 80 years ago or something like that. So that would have been a lot of money then. So it was an expensive watch. And he says, I have this gold watch. It's worth well over $100. Somebody gave it to me." And he said, "I'll tell you how it is." He said, "People give me things like this gold watch, for example." And he said, "Sooner or later, I'll meet a needy Christian who doesn't have a watch, say, and I'll give him mine. And then someone else comes along and sees that I haven't got a watch and they give me one." And this pastor who told this story, he said this. He said, "What a way to handle stuff that is. No wonder that man ends up with what this pastor describes as the most dynamic and thrilling ministries in the world today," is what this pastor said. Well, as I say, I have no idea who the person was, but I totally agree with what that pastor said. What a way to handle stuff. The way that he saw it is that whatever I have is given to me to hold it as a kind of steward, so that I can use it or pass it on, whichever the case may be, to somebody else, another brother, who needs it. And that's the way he viewed stuff. Okay, and as I thought about that, it struck me that attitude was really the same as that we read of the early Christians in Acts chapter 4, where it says in verse 32, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." In other words, everyone in that fellowship had a watch, if you connect with the story, because nobody there is thinking, "Well, I've got this gold watch, I've also got a silver one, I've got one in the back room that's got diamonds in it, and I've got another one that I've had since I was, you know, I've got 10 watches, you know, how many watches can you wear at once?" You know what I'm saying? So the way they looked at it is that, well, if Well, it's like Jesus said, isn't it? You know, if you've got two tunics and your brother doesn't have one, give him a tunic. You know, that's really the way it's supposed to work. And so it seems to me that's what it is. And then I was reminded of that those verses in Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 24 and 25 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." In other words, he says that there's one who scatters. You know, he's got 10 bags of grain, and he scatters them all. He doesn't keep one back for a rainy day. He scatters it all, and actually more comes. But there are others who withhold, and it leads them to poverty. You know, may we be the people who scatter. Because remember, you can't take it with you when you go. And since we're all here, people who are expecting to leave at any time, aren't we? Yeah. If you know what I'm saying. So, you know, what are we bothered about?
Stuff,
yeah. I've got to do something about that loft. Because you know what, if we don't, you know, we keep putting stuff up there, sooner or later I'm going to be sat there and the whole ceiling is going to come in, and if it doesn't kill me when it lands on me, I'll look down and I'll say, so that's where it was. When the box breaks open, you know what I mean? So no, it's a nightmare up there. But anyway, we digress. Okay, so then we come to verses 21 to 24. "Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread and food for his father and for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way." So, according to the command of Pharaoh, he gave them provisions for their journey. And interestingly, he gave them, it says in verse 22, all of them, to each man, changes of garments. And you see, a change of garments in the Bible often indicates new beginnings. So for example, back in Genesis chapter 35, this is when Jacob returned to Bethel. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem, and they journeyed and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." And you see, that came after the Dinah incident, remember, in the city of Shechem. And must have made Jacob realise, you know, we're going wrong here. You know, as a family, you know, my sons are wayward, they're out of control, you know. And maybe he felt he failed as a parent because, you know, they're so wayward. And so he says, you know, we're out of here, we're going to Bethel. That was a place of spiritual significance for him, for his father, for his grandfather. We're going to Bethel. And so they went there, and he said, okay, give me the foreign gods, the idols that are with you. You know, let's have a purge. Let's get rid of the stuff that shouldn't be there. Let's get rid of it. And so they buried that lot, and he said, now change your garments. And so it's like here is a new beginning. We're going to have a new beginning here. This is going to be a fresh start. It soon went wrong again, but I mean, It was a fresh start, you see, a change of garments. And you find the same when they brought Joseph up out of the prison into the presence of Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. He said he washed and he shaved and he changed his garments. And you know, of course, I mean, naturally speaking, there was a reason for that. He'd been working in a prison, in a dungeon. But also, there's sort of like, I think, some sense of sort of symbolism in that too. He changes his garments because this is a new beginning in Joseph's life. He's now out of those days are finished. He's now moving into the position that God has been preparing him for. And so he's dressed in royal robes after that. And he moves into this new chapter of his life. You see, it's new beginnings. But also, if you can see changes of garments in other parts of Scripture and that have you know, a deeper spiritual significance. For example, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4, and this is a vision of the high priest. And it says, I'll read it from the first verse. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Meaning Joshua. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes,'" and so on and so forth. So it's a picture of one's, the filthy garments of one's sin being taken away and being reclothed with the garments of righteousness that God supplies. And so Isaiah chapter 52, the Lord speaking to Israel, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." And chapter 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And of course, that's speaking of Israel, but spiritually speaking, I think that speaks to the believer too. Because is that not what he's done for us? He's clothed us with garments of salvation, with robes of righteousness. Okay, so we go to the New Testament and Luke chapter 15. Very familiar passage. This is a parable of the lost son. And so, you know, the son has been in the far country, wasting his inheritance on prodigal living and all the rest of it. And then finally he ends up in the pigsty, jealous of the pigs because, you know, the pods that the pigs were eating, he didn't even have that. And so he came to his senses and he decided he would repent. He would return to his father who was waiting for him. But it tells us in verse 22, we'll go back to verse 21. "The son said to him, 'Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it.'" And so his father says, no, wash and cleanse yourself and put on clean robes. And again, it's a picture of the sinner being cleansed of his sin and being clothed with the robes of righteousness which God provides. And then lastly, here's another in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 to 8. And this is a picture of the church as she will be when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation. And I know there are Christians who are troubled with besetting sins and maybe wonder whether they'll ever see ungone, you know, whether they'll ever be free from all of that. But listen, this is a picture of what the church will be by the time the Lord has finished with us. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So I want to say that the robes of righteousness, the garments of our salvation, it speaks first of all of the righteousness of God that is imputed to us as believers, that he gives to us his own perfect righteousness. We're justified. He sees us as righteous in Christ. So spiritually speaking, you know, when he looks at you, he sees one who is righteous, as one he's accepted as righteous for Christ's sake. And he's imputed, that is to laid up to your account, his own perfect righteousness. You can't be more righteous in the sight of God. Okay, but having said that, you know, we are called, as those who've received that, we're called to live a life that is consistent with that which he's done for us. See? So, in other words, it's not that we go through our life and just say, oh, well, I'm okay because, you know, God has imputed his own righteousness. It doesn't matter what I do or how I live. No, no. We're called to live a life that is consistent with the position that God has brought us into. So we're called to live a life of holiness and of righteousness, and to submit to the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit that works on us and through his word to bring us into this position where we start to think and talk and behave as Jesus would. And I'm not perfect yet. One day I will be. But right now this process is going on. It's the life that we're called to do. So that's why it says, put on. Awake, awake, O Zion. Put on your robes of righteousness. Your beautiful garments. Put them on. And that's what the Lord is saying to us. He's saying, come on, put them on. And it means live consistent with what you are and who you are now. And then notice what Joseph said to his brothers as they departed in verse 24. I've just read it there. See that you do not become troubled on the way. And if that's the correct translation and the way that we are supposed to understand that, see that you do not become troubled on the way, then this presumably is what Joseph was saying to them. He was saying, don't now be troubled in mind over anything on your journey back. In other words, don't worry. I've taken care of everything. Don't worry about the logistics of it all. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about, you know, whether or not it'll be a good place that I put you in the land of Egypt. Don't worry about your future. I've got it all taken care of. Don't trouble yourself over it. And the Lord Jesus says the same to us, doesn't he? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And in other places, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. I mean, how many times does Jesus say that to his disciples in the Gospels? Because something's happened. There's this storm breaking out. And the water's gushing over the sides. And Jesus comes walking on the water and he says, do not fear. Or else, you know, they've got a crowd of 5,000 people or more. And they've got no food but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus says, let's give them a meal. And I said, well, what are we going to do, Lord? We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus says, do not fear. It's all under control. Don't worry. See, because he's with us. He's taking care of us. He has everything under control. And he's provided for us, and he will provide for us, and he will see to it that we arrive at the desired destination. He really will, you know. Okay, but I like the authorised version here as well. I love the way it puts it in the authorised version. I'm sure there'll be some people listening on the live stream saying you should use the authorised version all the time. But so forgive me that one also. But in the authorised version and verse 24. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. See that ye fall not out by the way. In other words, his parting statement to his brothers is, don't be falling out with one another on the way back. No arguing. No quarrelling. No falling out. See, Joseph knew his brothers all too well. And he knew what they were like. He was aware of, you know, the rivalries that still existed between some of them. And he was aware there was a clash of personalities in there too, between some of them. And there was still, therefore, the potential for that to flare up, you know, into disagreements and fallings out and things like that. Even now, after all that had happened to sort things out and restore them back to Joseph and provide them with this new beginning, you see, there was still the possibility of strife and fallings out that had potential to spoil things. And how sad it would have been if that had happened. How difficult it would have made life, when they arrived back in Egypt, because they were all going to be dwelling in the same area. So if they've fallen out with one another, that's going to make life kind of difficult, isn't it? But not only that, there's the matter of how this will look to Pharaoh and to the other Egyptians, that Joseph's brothers are at loggerheads with one another. You know, and in a sense, that might reflect on him, on Joseph too. And you see, there's a lesson, it seems to me, for ourselves here, friends. We are the people of God. I speak to believers. We're the people of God. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ, the members in particular. See that you fall not out in the way. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, I plead with you, brethren, that there be no divisions among you. It means dissensions and quarrels. This is the Apostle Paul, amongst other things, in that verse. He says, I'm pleading with you that there be no divisions, no falling out in the way. So, if we look at first of all, Philippians and chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we're called to be like Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked, to be like Jesus. And that's really the purpose of... Well, that's a wonderful passage there, all about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he goes on to talk about his exaltation. But the context is, within a fellowship, esteem others better than yourself. Look out not only for your own needs, but the needs of others. You know, and let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. He was, you know, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity past, one with the Father. you know, walking, as it were, the courts of heaven's glory. But he humbled himself so that you and I could be saved and raised up. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And so you come to chapter 4 of Philippians, and it's kind of, verses 2 and 3 are kind of sad, really, because Paul says, I urge you also, true companion, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what is this? It's two women in the church who've fallen out over something. Who were in some kind of disagreement with each other. And he, you know, news has even come to the Apostle Paul. By the way, he's in the house arrest in Rome waiting for his, you know, the outcome of his trial at this point. And he's troubled to think that these wonderful sisters who'd laboured with him in the work of the gospel, they're now at loggerheads with one another. So he's saying, look, I urge you both, you know, come on, get yourselves together, you know. And you, brother, who's, you know, in the church, the pastor, whoever he is, you know, help them. Help them to, you know, see eye to eye. It's so important. This is so important, friends, especially in a fellowship like this, you know. This is so important. It's especially important now. And I say that for this reason. That, you know, you we're living in troubled times. And, you know, there are so many people who can't even find a fellowship. You know, there are folks who join us online. And some of them would love to come if they could. With, you know, the distance is a problem. Because they cannot find a fellowship. And, you know, we have a fellowship. And I think, you know, especially at a time like this, this is always true, but especially at a time like this, do you know, we're going to have to guard this. Because I know, you can talk all you like about, you know, the authorities want to make it hard for Christians and blah, blah, blah. That's, you know, that's probably true. But I know of one who would love to see this fail. I'm talking about Satan. And if he can't do it the usual way, he'll do it by having this situations arise where one person doesn't particularly like another person, and that starts to create, and then people start talking, and then before you know where you are, you've got a. I'm not saying this has happened, by the way. I'm just saying this can happen. Before you know where you are, you've got people falling out. And when that happens in a fellowship, there's only one person laughing, and his name begins with S. So what we're all going to have to do, we're going to have to understand something here, and it's this, that we all come from a variety of different backgrounds. We are all at different stages in our walk with the Lord. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for many years, and there are new believers amongst us. Don't expect the new believer to understand everything. And you know, do you know what I mean? Newborn babes in Christ, you don't expect your babies to talk and give you Einstein's theory of relativity, do you? You know what I mean? They've got to have a chance to grow. And we're all at different stages in our walk with the Lord. And we're all from different backgrounds. We all have different life experiences, and we might see things differently sometimes. You might think this should be done differently, and you know, and Ian, you know, you should talk about this more or that more or whatever. And you know, we might see things differently to one another. We might struggle with different issues, and there may be personality differences, you know, clash of personalities within a small fellowship. It can happen. In fact, I'm going to go as far as to say it's bound to happen, because we're all from different backgrounds. Yeah, even now, after we've all come to faith in Christ and we've all been given this new beginning, but let's see to it there's no falling out. Let's make sure we bear with one another. Yeah? And that way, we can keep Satan out the side the door and ineffective, because he will destroy if he can. And we need to do this, people, because first of all, like it or not, just as Joseph's brothers, when they came back to Egypt, they were all going to be living together in the same place. Like it or not, and I hope you do, we're all going to wind up in the same place. You know, and my guess is that at the wedding banquet, at the banquet in heaven, the feast in heaven, you know, the Lord's going to sit you next to that person. You know, when you walk under the table looking for your place setting, you'll be sat next to that person who really rubbed you up the wrong way, you know, you disagreed with. But we're going to be together for all eternity. Yeah, you've got to put up with me a bit longer, yeah, a bit longer yet. Okay, but secondly, we've got to make sure we get this right, folks, because, you know, we represent Christ in this world. And the way that we behave to one another is a major part of our testimony and our witness. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But if we're at loggerheads with one another and arguing with one another and shouting at one another or whatever, I mean, what kind of a witness is, how does that look? You know, it ruins the witness. Okay, so lastly, come back to Genesis 45, and then we can just finish this chapter off this evening. It says, they went up out of Egypt, verse 25, came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. In other words, when they told him, he nearly had a heart attack. His heart stood still. And the reason was he didn't believe them. Isn't that sad? He should have known, you know. He should have remembered those dreams of Joseph, the word of God all those years before. One day you're going to come and bow before me. But he'd forgotten all that. And he'd forgotten the word of God. And he didn't believe them, even when they told him. Until, it says, when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is still alive. And when I read that, you know, it reminded me of the disciples of Jesus after the resurrection. So if you turn to Luke chapter 24, and verses 10 and 11, and this is after Mary and some of the other women have been to the tomb, and they've seen Jesus, and Jesus said, go and tell my disciples. So it says in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Listen, and the words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Even though Jesus had told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be rejected, crucified, but on the third day he will rise again from the dead. The women came back and said, we've seen him alive, but they did not believe, and the words seemed like idle tales. And then you go down to verse 22, and this is Jesus has been walking alongside two who were walking to the on the road to Emmaus, and they're all miserable because they think Jesus is dead, and Jesus is walking with them, and they're that miserable they can't even recognize him. So they're telling the tale, and verse 22, we say, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, he reminds them of the things they've heard before, the things that he told them, the things that are written in the scriptures concerning him. And then lastly, if you turn to John chapter 20, and of course Jesus has appeared to his disciples in the upper room, but Thomas wasn't there on that occasion. And so when Thomas comes back and they say, hey, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, nah, don't believe it. And I won't believe it. Not unless seeing with my own eyes and I put my finger in the holes in his wrist and his side. Won't believe it. So 7 days later, Jesus appears. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Let's be the kind of people who are believing people. If the Lord says it, it's true. If God's word says it, it's true. So let's be believing people. Let's not be the sort of people who say, I'm not going to believe unless. You know, for Jacob, it took his sons to tell him all the words of Joseph and to show him the evidence. And the evidence was the carts and everything else that Joseph had provided. And it took that to get him to believe. For Thomas, it took seeing the Lord with his own eyes and putting his finger in the holes in his wrist. But Jesus said, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. May we be amongst them. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the privilege that we have to be able to come to you and talk with you and speak with you. And Lord, walk with you, to live our life with you, in relationship with you. And we thank you that you also speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that some of what we've shared this evening will be helpful to us. And Lord, as we've just identified, we're all at a different stage in our walk with you. And none of us, Lord, are yet perfect. Lord, certainly I have a long way to go. But Lord, I just pray that on the way we can encourage one another and not discourage one another. That Lord, we would have fellowship and be united in our faith and in our belief and in our shared experience of the Lord Jesus, and not, as it were, falling out. And Lord, some of us know of churches that have been ruined because of that. And I just pray your protection on our fellowship. I pray that, Lord, we can maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. I thank you, Lord, for what we have here. And I thank you for the unity and the harmony amongst us. And I pray that, Lord, the evil one would not be able to get in and stir division amongst us. But that, Lord, in these days that are difficult enough as it is, that Lord, we might all of us keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and walk near to him and close to one another. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.